Encourage you to open up the scriptures again, this time going back to Acts chapter 11 as we once more continue our reading and meditating upon God's word from the Acts of the Apostles. I've called that series Acts Turning the World Upside Down. We will actually see the wisdom of that title as we continue on through Acts. But certainly things were happening here in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11 that turned the church somewhat upside down, inside and out, and looking in the right direction, the direction that Jesus had set. But before we go any further, let's pray and seek the Lord's blessing upon his word to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity and its simplicity, and yet its complexity, and we recognize our need of the Spirit to teach us, that we can understand some of what is said here and yet miss what is being said. Help us to see the great truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that were rejoiced in and celebrated, the convictions that flowed out of Christ as Lord and Savior of all the earth. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that as we do so, that we too will enter into a true joy, an enlarged joy, a joy that carries us and finds expression in our lives day by day because of who Jesus is, to that which he has called us and equipped us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, before we look at Acts chapter 11, I want to take you back to the end of chapter 10. Where we find a little note concerning Cornelius, who you remember was a Roman soldier who was very sympathetic to the Jewish faith. He accepted, it would appear, the reality of monotheism, that there was but one God rather than the many gods that the Romans believed and worshipped, along with the Greeks and many other peoples in that time. He was a man who we were reminded even this morning that evidenced as a result of that monotheism a genuine interest in the things of the Old Testament, the scriptures, the people of the Old Testament, the Jews of his day. He was a great supporter of their faith. He did good to many people and sought to introduce not only his family but many friends to the truths of the scripture as set forth in the Old Testament. He was a man of religious convictions that weren't just intellectual. We read that he prayed, that his prayer was marked by fasting, which tells us that there was a real energy and commitment to prayer. He wanted to know God. He wanted to know all that God would have him know. He was seeking God as he was praying, and it was in that he received the instruction from an angel to call for Peter to come. And he eagerly gathered those to whom he had obviously witnessed as an unbeliever, but open and interested in the things of God. He gathered them all together, and so when Peter came, he said, "Well, we're here assembled. Tell us all that God has commanded you," which of course Peter then took that opportunity, and in the midst of his proclaiming and teaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Peter says, even as he did upon us in the beginning, a reference back to the day of Pentecost, and the ingathering and establishing of Jewish converts into the new covenant community, or the church, as we now call it, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here they were gathered as well, and Peter acknowledged that by extending to them the rite of baptism. But there, right at the end of all that, not only did he baptize them, have them baptized, we read this last sentence: then they asked him to stay a few days. So Peter didn't just come, deliver the message, see God at work in changing people's lives and sealing them as his own, bringing them to faith and then giving them the Holy Spirit, baptizing them and say, right, now you're on your own. No, he stayed. He continued to teach them. He continued to have fellowship with them. Here, if you like, it is the first Gentile church in action now. And we can, I think, logically import into that statement the language of Acts chapter 2, that the disciples, the new disciples of Jesus that believed as a result of Peter's first preaching on the day of Pentecost, that they continually devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship and to prayer. You know, that this reality is what Peter was establishing and enshrining in the experience of this newly formed church in Caesarea that was a Gentile church. No Jews present except for Peter and the six who came with him to meet with Cornelius and God's instruction. It was this Roman soldier, his family, his friends. A Gentile church. Baptism speaks of grace. And those who know the grace unto salvation through faith in Jesus will have a hunger for God's word. And that's the great thing that Peter recognized. The great hallmark of a real work of the Spirit in people's lives is they have a hunger to know more about Jesus, more about the truth of the scriptures, focusing upon Jesus, who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, what does it mean for us, what am we to do with that, how does my life change? There's a real hunger there. And that's a continuing thread throughout the Acts of the Apostles, well worth tracing and seeing how it echoes in our own hearts and lives. Because this ought not just to be that which is true of new Christians, new converts, new disciples. It ought to be true of all of us, a continuing hunger for God's word. For if we are to know God, we need to listen to God. If we are to know how to serve God and to love God, we need to listen to God. If we are to know the comfort that God gives through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're to know assurance of forgiveness, if we're to know strengthening in the face of our weakness and human frailties, we need to listen to God. We need to hunger after his word. Now, from that perspective, from that wonderful picture of this Gentile church hungering after the apostolic teaching, growing in their faith, worshipping God, a community of believers, one would expect as we turn into Acts chapter 11 that there would be a great celebration, because here is a gulf that has been crossed, a gulf between Israel and the world, between Jew and Gentile or non-Jew, between the nation and the nations, a bridge of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. So you would think that there would be an extreme celebration taking place, so highlighted in chapter 11. One that would honour Peter as he returned to Jerusalem, almost like a hero's procession with the news of what God has done and bringing the church and its mission further along the pathway, the missionary project that Christ has established in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where he said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. We read from Psalm 72 and the great celebration of the king, that the blessings of this king will be from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus is talking about. You know, the ancient world of Israel, the vast extension of their world was to the Euphrates River. Beyond that was the ends of the earth. And so here's this picture that we reach out into the known world of our historical experiences, our cultural connections amongst the nations, some of them who are strangers to us, others have historical connections and are like distant and estranged cousins, like Moab and Edom. But even beyond the roots of the Ur of Chaldeas from where Abraham came. Way beyond to the ends of the earth. This is Christ's mission, that the gospel will spread amongst all people, even people we have no idea who they are, what their world is like, with whom we've had no previous contact. And here's Peter saying it has begun. It has begun. We're breaching the gulf and reaching the Gentiles. We're in the edges of the ends of the earth spiritually, with gospel truth and power being demonstrated. So yes, you would expect there would be great excitement. But there is no hero's welcome for Peter. Quite the opposite. And we see how the early church had to work through what Peter, he himself previously had to learn. We find in Acts chapter 11 that amongst the Christians there in Jerusalem, you had the other apostles, the other 10, you had some of the leading brethren there in Judea. They had heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And then in verse 2 we read, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended. Not congratulated. Not came alongside with enthusiasm. They hauled him over the coals. They challenged him. What are you doing? What have you done? Peter comes back to report on God's sovereign grace, God's wondrous mercy, and he walks into a firestorm of opposition. Those of the circumcision. These were men who saw that the only path to Jesus was through Moses. That you can't have Jesus without having Jewish ritual as well. That being identified as part of the new covenant people required allegiance to old covenant people and practices. Carrying over Jewish ritual into Christianity with a particular emphasis upon circumcision. And the basis of their contention, what it is that really upset them and troubled them, is told us here in verse 3. When they said to Peter, you went into the house of these uncircumcised ones. And if that was bad enough, you ate with them. You see, they're picking up not just that Peter actually went there and gave the gospel to them. That really wasn't their concern. What concerned them was that he crossed the doorway, the threshold, entered the house. He who was part of the clean people mingled with the unclean in their world. But more than that, they picked up that he stayed in that house for several days. And he brought others with him into that context, other Jews who were Christians. You ate with them. It's not as if these Jewish Christians harshly asked him, why did you tell a household of uncircumcised people about Jesus? No, their real concern was that he was mixing with them and eating with them as one of them, because to eat with someone in that culture was to indicate friendship, was to indicate equality. You treat them as you treat others like you. Instead of giving Peter then a hero's welcome, they give him a one-sentence lecture. Unaware of Peter's vision, they accuse him of breaking the ceremonial law of Moses. Before we grapple with Peter's response, I want us to see, though, that there is something significantly humbling and yet exciting here nonetheless, that has often been lost to the church over time. And I don't know if you notice it, but think about it. What were they doing? And who were they doing it to? And did they have any hesitation in doing it? Here were a group of people within the church addressing one of the foundation leaders of the church, an apostle specifically commissioned by Christ to lay the foundation of truth and practice, doctrine and practice for the church. And they say to him, "What are you doing?" They're challenging him. You see, the church may be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but this does not mean that they are above and independent from the church as an authority. They are taking Peter to task, and he allows them to do that. He doesn't respond by saying, "Who are you to challenge me? I am Christ's apostle. The Holy Spirit speaks through me with authority." Bend the knee. Submit. Don't criticize. Accept. Embrace. How dare you? No. They took Peter to task as they exercised a corporate responsibility for his ministry and put it under review. We see the same thing later in the Apostle Paul, where he comes back from his missionary journeys to the church at Antioch and tells them what he's been doing. He's humble enough to come to the church in Jerusalem and have them check him out and his ministry. Peter, Paul, these are the great leaders and foundation stones of the church in that sense. And yet they're not above the review of the church. And that is wonderful. It is precious. We are reminded that the church is not an autocratic institution. It's not a dictatorship. There is leadership. And the leaders will lead the church. We'll see that in Acts 15, where the apostles and the elders make decisions that the church follows. But there is nonetheless a sense in which the leaders are not independent. And it ought not to be lost on pastors and members today that there may be times, and there must be a willingness from both sides for interaction and understanding and coming to the truth, identifying and embracing the truth of God's word that is now set before us in the scriptures. So whatever we may think of the motives and the spirit and the thinking of these people, and we need to grapple with that. We need to grapple with the reality of disunity in the congregation, but it is a sweet thing nonetheless that both sides were prepared to talk it through and seek to bring the light of God's word into that dissension, into that trouble. And it is particularly encouraging to those in leadership and challenging that if Peter, will I, will you? The word of God speaks to us in that way. We're not above people asking us, "Why did you do that?" So the first thing we see here is the accusation. The second thing is that Peter then responds and he amplifies the situation. Sometimes there is so much noise around that the way to overcome the noise is actually to crank up the noise, a different noise, a better noise. If you've ever been like that, there's so much noise happening around outside, perhaps late at night. Somebody's having a party. You think, am I ever going to get to sleep? Will I ever go quiet? One of the things to do is to get some soft music, as it were, that helps you to sleep and actually make it loud so that you find that music, that noise, sweeter to you than the noise. And that's what you hear rather than the noise out there. And in a sense, that's what Peter does in this passage. There's that clamour, there's that noise from this party. And he responds by tuning people into a different noise. The noise of the work of the Holy Spirit. The noise of the wonder of the gospel being brought to bear in people's lives. "Hear that," says Peter, and you won't be paying attention to that other noise. You see, Peter knows that he must somehow show that his sharing of the gospel through eating with Gentiles is not his idea. It's God's idea and has God's blessing and therefore ought to be embraced by all of God's people. So he doesn't shout them down. He doesn't criticize them. He tunes them in by giving a narrative of what God had done. He summarizes what we find there in chapter 10. And the repetition of that story emphasizes its importance and the need for Jewish believers in particular to see that it was the Lord that initiated the change. He gets us to look at the elements. They're carefully ordered, logically progressed as Peter sets it before them. Peter is honest and he says, "I didn't get it either. I'm a bit like you. God had to speak specifically and pointedly to me in a vision. He showed me something and said to me, don't call unclean what I have called clean." Not only says that Peter, did he do that, he says he had to do it three times. He knew how hard it was for me to get it through my thick skull. But also the fact that he did it three times to a Jewish mind says this is certain. This is something you really have to notice. Once, twice is true, three times is absolute. So Peter was left with no conclusion other than when the knock came on the door and there were Gentiles there saying, "God, through Cornelius, has said to us, come and get you. Because you've got something to tell Cornelius and us." Peter knew he had to go, even though he understood it would be going into Gentile territory, into a Gentile home, to minister the gospel amongst Gentiles. He's honest that he required that vision. He told them the whole story behind the vision, his journey to Caesarea. And in effect, Peter is saying to them that he was not acting independently. God had called him, having taught him. He was acting in accordance with God's word. But he also says, "I did this in the company of God's servants." This wasn't a lone wolf ministry. "I took six of the brethren with me, many witnesses, six of them," he says. Six Jewish Christians, not just Peter. F.F. Bruce, the commentator, interestingly notes that according to the Old Testament law, only two witnesses were required to settle a matter in law, to confirm a truth or a fact. But that in the Roman custom, no fewer than seven seals were commonly attached to a will, to confirm a will. And he posits this thought, Peter and six make seven. So not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. This is witnessed in such a way that it was beyond dispute. Then lastly, we see that this ministry was met with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says that the Spirit fell upon them. I hadn't even got to the gospel punchline that you need to repent and believe. I haven't even got that far and the Spirit fell upon them, making them disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ on the spot, identifying them as part of his church, just like it was at the beginning for us when the church was established as the New Testament community of believers and we were all brought into it, united with Christ and with one another as a result of the Spirit. So it was upon them. And he recognized by that conversion work of God, the Holy Spirit, that they were included within the church. He is saying there are not two churches, just one. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. Being united to Christ and therefore to his church. To be made a part of his bride. And to drive that home, Peter states in verse 16, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord." You see, Peter not only relied on his vision And upon his spiritual experience there in Cornelius' household of seeing the Spirit mightily at work, but he tested these things by the teaching of Christ. And he quotes the words of Jesus that are recorded just before Jesus ascended on high in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Just before Jesus went to the throne in heaven, he said to his disciples, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And Peter said, that happened to us, and it's happened to them, just as Jesus said. You see the principle that Peter is stressing here? Do you feel the weight of it? He is saying spiritual experiences not only must be tested by the Word of God, but they must be explained by the Word of God. What I saw there in Cornelius' house fits in with what Jesus said. But if I'm trying to understand what it means, what Jesus said helps me to understand it as well. It is that word from Jesus that explains the experience he witnessed. This experience is extremely significant, for it declares that Christ is including Gentiles into the church. It gives meaning. But getting back to the word from the Lord, it has everything to do with that little pronoun, you. Peter, it appears, assumed perhaps much like these of the circumcision party that the word you was just the Jewish we. Peter and other Jews thought it, after all, entirely appropriate that the Spirit would be poured out upon good, upstanding Jewish people like himself. But it was there in Cornelius's home that Peter finally learns that when Jesus says you, he's not just talking to Jews like Peter and John and later to Paul and others, but he's looking over Peter's shoulder, over their shoulder, and saying that the you includes Cornelius, his household, his friends. And do you get the point, Peter? Do you get the point, Christian church? To the ends of the earth. Gentiles. The you is very inclusive. And you know, once that is conceded, then Peter's conclusion was inevitable. Christian baptism must be given to those who believe in Jesus, regardless of their heritage, parentage, social status, how Jews might look upon them. No, those are not the relevant questions. Have they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they bear evidence of the Spirit at work in their lives? Then they are to be baptized. And so Peter, in summary, tells them that he was not going to oppose God by denying baptism to them, the very act being the distinguishing mark of inclusion in the covenant community or the visible church. The reality was so clear, he said, that he knew that to do anything else would be to offend God or to withstand God, to put yourself in opposition to God. And so speaking, he firmly warns them, if you keep in that line of thinking, instead of what I have shown you from God's dealing with me, with Cornelius, and how that is explained by Jesus, if you keep in opposing that, you then put yourself in a position of becoming an enemy of God, of being opposed to God. What a dangerous position for that to be in. It is possible for believers, in other words, in the pursuit of what is comfortable to them, what is familiar to them, to actually find themselves running counter to God and even being opposed to God and being offensive to God. We need to be careful. And it appears they took Peter seriously. For we then see, thirdly, a glorious acclamation. For they stopped arguing. They became silent. Instead of being like a pack of wild dogs wanting to attack, Now there was peace. There was calm. But more, we read in verse 18, they glorified God. This becoming silent expresses that they were convinced by the argument carefully given by Peter. He had convinced them. They were intellectually convinced. But the second note, that they praise God, shows that they not only were convinced, but they had embraced the argument. They were won by the argument. They were on board with the reality now described and demonstrated. Because they were convinced, they praise God. In this, there is no reticence, no walking away sulking. No, they rejoiced. It was as if they called a worship service there and then. The focus was not upon them, not upon their previous understanding of God's dealings with people. There was not a question of winners and losers. The focus was on God, the wonder of his grace, the glory of his redeeming mercy and purpose in Jesus Christ. They saw that it was God who defines and shapes the understanding and practice of the church. And at times that he does this in surprising ways. As David Cook writes, it is wonderful to see that when the Holy Spirit is given to the unclean, the clean rejoice in all that God has done. This left the church at Jerusalem celebrating the great truth that this was of God, that God had granted unto these Gentiles repentance unto life. The implied text is, as he did for us. It's God's work. It's God's gift. Yes, we are to repent. We are to believe. But that's the fruit of his work of grace in our hearts and our lives. And is that not our prayer today? Can we not echo the anticipation, the longing that God would grant X person or person Y, repentance unto life, even as he did for us? The sad reality that will be brought home later is that though they were convinced by Peter's argument, by his representation of what God had done, it seems that for many of them it only lasted for a short time. For this party would soon reject this and begin to insist that Gentiles cannot and ought not to ignore the law of Moses. They need nonetheless to be circumcised and to keep Mosaic regulations and practices. So these questions would find themselves coming to the surface again, have to be battled through yet again. You'll see it there in Acts 15. You'll see it there as Paul writes in the letter to the churches of Galatia, that this was an ongoing problem in the life of the early church. And that reminds us, though I think we already know this, that this was not a first century problem alone. It's tempting to think that the you to whom God makes promises is just you and me, people like us, excluding sinners out there. So that most Christians naturally have as much to learn about that as Peter did. We need to ask ourselves whether there are traditions that get in the way of our gospel ministry. Are there things that make us feel uncomfortable, insecure, that hold us back from some people and bringing the gospel to them? Derek Thomas writes, it may be our view of a certain worship practice, or a biblical translation, or a political sympathy, or even a justification of ethnic separation that mimics the concern of the Jerusalem circumcision party. We need to wrestle with that. What keeps us from other people so that it actually keeps the gospel from them? But undoubtedly the real take home for us is the question it forces on us. And that question is this: what is a Christian? For as we go back to verses 17 to 18, we read there that God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Here the focus is on three things that Peter draws our attention to. That the Christian faith, what is a Christian, is answered according to those three things. A Christian is one, first of all, who recognizes Jesus as God's Messiah and Lord of a person's life. Secondly, it involves trusting in Jesus as Savior, in which there is a turning away from an old lifestyle in repentance to embrace the life that Jesus sets before us and models to us. And thirdly, it involves receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling a person to then live to the glory of God. But closely related to that is a focus on the church always examining how it embraces its gospel mission, assuming that it is seeking to. Are we looking for the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are we seeking fresh opportunities? Are we willing to embrace them to expand our reach into the ends of the earth for Christ Jesus? Do we know what we're taking to people? Do we know what we are setting before them and calling them to embrace through the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we doing it? Or are we content with where we have been working and may even have seen some fruit and rejoice at the evidence of the Spirit's work? Are we even content to exist as a church for its own benefit and in danger of exclusivism? Let us heed the warning of Peter that when that emerges, it is an affront to the gospel. It is an offence against God, who has given us the gospel of his Son, his beloved Son, to take it to the world, to the people around us and beyond. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Peter was humble to learn and humble to receive criticism, but also gracious in the way that he responded and wise in overcoming this dissension by pointing out what you have said and done, bringing us back to the scriptures, testing everything by your word, and explaining everything by that word. And we pray that we might know more of that wisdom and that graciousness, that openness as well before one another, and that we too will see, O Father, that what you have called us to is a calling that takes us outside of our comfort zone. But as we go out, we need to be clear in our own mind what it is that we're asking people to embrace, who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and what it means to become one of his own. Pray that you would bless the gospel, even as you have continued to do so amongst us, that it will increasingly be evident that the circle of contact and of gospel ministry is growing. Open up new fields of labour and send labourers into those fields, O Father. Help us to be willing and help us to embrace those who are gathered without hesitation, with that same openness, that same joy, that together we may give glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.